The New Testament reading is out of the book of Luke, but it's verses 19 through 31. It's a little bit different, 19 through 31. Probably would have been easier if I was preaching 1 through 13, but no. Here is the scripture. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell at the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony from these flames." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. Now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to there to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us." He said, "Then, Father, I beg you to send to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Send Lazarus so he may warn them, so that they will not come to this place of torment. And Abraham replied to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Your five brothers should listen to them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone comes to them from the dead, they will repent, they will change." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us." A person said that this parable is not difficult to understand, but perhaps difficult to hear, because its meaning is clear. Riches cannot save you, and it ends in a deafening silence. It was a real story for ancient Israel and for us today. There was a rich man who lived on Nob Hill, has had his parents and his grandparents before him. He had a garage in which two cars could fit into and shelving. He had a small garden surrounded by a hand-wrought iron fence and a view. He belonged to the Pacific Union Club. He supported the arts. He gave to KQED before the last day and took none of the gifts. He organized scholarships for his kids' school, and he gave to Glide whenever he was asked. He worshiped at church on the important holidays, maybe a cathedral up the hill, or maybe a church that was the oldest Protestant church in California, the one his family had always gone to. He knew who the up-and-coming chefs were. He always had a place at the four-star restaurants, and he knew where the food trucks were because he got those messages on his Twitter. He enjoyed everything San Francisco had to offer. He had seen folks like Lazarus all over town. Their numbers just seemed to explode. There was a time when he carried pamphlets about Homeless Connect and Glide services and would hand them to people, but that was years ago. Mostly now, when he saw those kind of people on the street, he didn't see them or ignored them, or he held up his phone and pretended like he was talking when they tried to sell him a paper or would ask him for something to eat for some money. He would call his security firm when he thought someone was sleeping in the alley outside of his house and ask them to do extra rounds at night. And then there was Lazarus. He lived on the street. He rooted in the city garbage cans, making a mess, and would be the one in the blue recycling carts early in the morning, disturbing people's sleep, getting out cans. He could sleep in an alleyway, but his favorite place was a place at the rich man's house between that metal gate and this hedge where people didn't see him and the wind tried not to get to him very much, or it felt that way. He tried to get out before people noticed him, but he didn't always do that. He would have gladly eaten out of the compost pile where the leftovers were put in their biodegradable boxes. Sometimes it seemed like his only friends were the dogs, who at least were willing to come up close and lick him, and they didn't seem to mind if he had not taken a shower for, well, God knows how long. The rich man died, and there were two columns in the obits about him in the Chronicle with his picture, and he was buried in the family crypt in Colma. Lazarus died, and his body was picked up by the city and sat in the morgue until no one would claim him, and then he would be cremated. What the story doesn't say is it doesn't say that the rich man was bad because he had money. Having the money wasn't the problem. It's what having the money did to him. See, he, like many others of that day, had started believing that he was rich because of God's blessing. That because he was good and righteous, God rewarded him. Wealth showed God's pleasure. The poor were poor because they were being punished for something they had done. They weren't following the rules. They weren't living in the right way. Maybe people thought if they just tried a little bit harder, they would get over this. And the rich man and others could quote scriptures like Deuteronomy 28 that said, "The promise of prosperity is given to those who are righteous." They knew these things. Barbara Brown Taylor reminds me that this thinking worked nicely for the wealthy on two counts. One, it allowed the rich to enjoy their riches, and it also allowed them to walk past the beggar who slept at their gates in their stairways without ever looking down. Somehow they just missed passages like Deuteronomy 15, "Open your hands to the poor and the needy in your land. Those who oppress the poor insult their maker, but those who are kind to the needy honor God." Somehow they just didn't see those passages, didn't pay attention to them, forgot that God had an overwhelming care for those in need, the orphans, the widows, the people with not anything. See, the problem for the rich man is his wealth had plugged up his ears so he could no longer hear God's call for him. That love of money is what got him in trouble. See, he started to think, "I really deserve this. I have done something right." Somehow it blinded him to the humanity of Lazarus, that this was a fellow human being, one of God's creation. He just didn't even see him. See, the money blinded him. He started to think it was his own, and he couldn't see the humanity, the fact that Lazarus was a human being. It wasn't the issue that he had money. It's that he did nothing to help his neighbor. That's where the sin was. And Jesus could not stand when people started thinking that money meant God's favor. He blew people out of the waters with stories like this again and again. And the story goes on, and in death, everything changed. The rich man went to Hades in a place of torment, and Lazarus was found in the arms of Abraham, in this nurturing place, in this place of honor. And the interesting thing is the rich man sees him up there. It's a great image. There's this great chasm, and there's flames and torment. And up here is Lazarus looking all cool and comfortable, sitting next to father Abraham, and the rich man all of a sudden remembers Lazarus' name. Isn't that stunning? And it bothers me even more because if he knew his name, he knew he had a mother. He knew that someone named him Lazarus, which means God has helped. Well, wasn't that ironic? God has helped. And he calls out, Father Abraham, could you send Lazarus down to help me? See, he misses it completely. He thinks that Lazarus is to do his beck and call. He's his gopher. He's almost like he's a slave or a servant to nine needs. Tell him to come down and put a little bit of water on the tip of my tongue. See, he misses it completely again. And Abraham says, no, you have built this separation between you and he's not gonna come over. And the rich man said, oh, please, just send them back to tell my brothers so they can change their behavior so they don't end up here. And Abraham says, no. They had the prophets. They had Moses. And really, really, do you think Lazarus coming back is going to make any change? And the story ends. A friend of mine says she hates this story. She says, it makes me feel guilty. My first reaction is want to be punished. They should send me to dinner without supper, and I should give that money to the hungry. I resolve to sit into church for 1 hour a week in time out. I'm going to hand a dollar bill to everyone I see for a week, say I'm sorry, and please forget the whole thing. But I don't think that guilt is the reason Jesus told this story. He didn't tell it to make the Pharisees or us feel guilty. I mean, Jesus really doesn't use guilt. It's not very effective for change. It wasn't very effective then. It's not effective now. Jesus told the story that something might happen. My friend says she hates this story because it causes a crisis in her. And a crisis moment means a turning point for a person, a decisive action, a decisive change. A change is supposed to happen. Will Willimon says, it isn't a story about the hereafter. It's a story about this life and what we do and don't do with what we have. The story isn't against us. It's a story for us. It's an opportunity to see how money has taken a hold of us. Have we fallen into that trap ever so subtle that somehow we deserve it? Have we gotten to the place where once we get some, it's awful hard to let go of it? The challenge is, can we really listen to this story? Can we hear it so there will be new life, change in us? That is Jesus' desire, not guilt from this story. So the question is, what do you do with it? Maybe it's when the person passes us on the street or asks us for money, we don't just ignore him, but we say, no, sir, no, no, ma'am. In a somewhat respectful way, if we can do it. Pastor told me that she was walking down the street and there was someone that she knew who'd worship at church a couple of times that looked just not very good. And she said, I haven't seen you in church. How are you? And he said, well, I'm on the streets again. It's just been really, really bad. And this pastor broke her rules and said, let me buy you lunch. There was a Subway across the street. They went into the Subway and the person that was hungry bought a 6-inch sub. She turned to him and said, can't you buy a 12-inch, maybe eat it for dinner? And he said, yes, I just didn't want to take advantage. Kind of stopped her in her tracks, and they got the 12-inch Subway. Jesus told stories so something will happen to us. Now, I think maybe the story is something happens to us so we don't come numb in the face of this ongoing poverty in the world. It overwhelms me some days. I don't know how in the world I will make a difference. And maybe this story takes me out of my numbness and says, we bring that one box of mac and cheese and put it in the food bank container. It's not very much, but maybe when I do my one and you bring the one and we bring that one, we make a difference. It's why we give to crazy things like peacemaking offering. It's why we do things like walking in the crop walk. I haven't done it for 3 years. I've got really good excuses. We've been really busy. Well, I'm actually going to do it this year. Lord have mercy. And some of you, I hope, are going to do it with me. Takes me out of that numbness to think that we can make a difference. And I tell stories on myself not because I think I'm righteous, because if you know me, it ain't true. So I'm preaching the sermon and they're serving food dinner downstairs. Can't really stay up in my office when I'm preaching this sermon and they're serving 200 people downstairs on Saturday for community meals. So I go down, and I'm really good at a food kitchen. I want to brag. Well, it's because I'm the pastor and I know where everything is, you know. And Megan Rohr, the director, says I have a pretty good sense when someone's trying to work me for an extra piece of chocolate cake. I think you've already had one, mostly because there's frosting on someone's face. So, you know, I'm good at this. And I'm like a machine. I go and I serve. And I realize when I start serving like that, I don't see people anymore. It doesn't really matter that I get the plate 2 minutes quicker. It's that I've missed people. So I remembered last night, it's much better to go to a table and say, I am working on it. I am so slow. Thank God I'm not working for tips. And when I look them in the eye, it makes a difference, and they wait for me. It's like when I sit down and I have a meal with someone and look them in the eye, that's what makes the meal for me. I think it's those kind of things that we're supposed to say, that we talk to those who are serving and those that are served, and we both get fed. That's what it's about. I wonder if it's about this growing gap between the rich and the poor in the United States. The American economy seems to be leading us into three different nations in itself. The prosperous and the powerful, the tightly squeezed with what they have, and those that have nothing. The Secretary of Labor, Robert Reich, describes these segments as the overclass, the anxious class, and the underclass. And he says the gap is growing. It says the gap between the wealthy Americans and the middle and the working class has tripled in the past three decades. It's tripled between the working and middle class and the rich. The stories would say, the statistics would say, since in 2007, that's the last time they put these together, it's the highest gap between those two groups in 80 years. It is just growing between the rich and the poor, and something is wrong with that. We have to use our funds and our money so everyone has enough. And I don't know quite where to begin on that, but I know when we vote on November 5th, it means we have to keep in mind that everyone gets enough. It means we have to understand what we're voting for and use our best minds and use our best heads and hearts as we look at this gap, this great chasm between people. The good news is the story is not over. It's like we are those five brothers, and we get to hear the story. We can really listen anew to what Moses and the prophets tell us, because we have someone who has risen from the dead to convince us that this is true. All that remains is what we will do about it. May it be so.